Hey everyone, you're listening to a message from Pastor Matt Erickson entitled Real Spirituality. This week he will be focusing on Matthew 6, 1 through 18 as we continue in the series Becoming Real. Be sure to check out the study guide for this week's message on our website, eastbrook.org/becomingreal.
Good morning everybody. It's good to be in partnership in ministry with somebody like Dr. Katie Wolf. Let's pray as we approach Scripture. I'm going to pray for her in the ministry there as well. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for who you are and your faithfulness from one generation to the next. Thank you that you are a good, faithful, loving, holy, and awesome God. And we pray for our friends down in Haiti. We pray for Dr. Wolf. We pray for Nurse Shirley and their ministry. We're asking God that you would allow their outreach medically to be fruitful for your kingdom. We pray for healing over that area where they are near Jeremy and beyond. We ask, Lord Jesus, that as COVID strikes there, that you also would bring healing in that type of disease that they're navigating. God, we pray, Lord, that you would raise up staff who can work with them as they're praying for Haitian doctors that they would be able to pay to do the work there. Lord, give a way, Lord. Make a way for that to happen. We pray, Lord, that you would also bless that volunteer promoters who go out into the communities to do community health education, Lord, that you would bless that training that's upcoming and that many more would be released to care for those in their bodies. We pray, Lord, just as much for the spiritual ministry that happens and ask, Lord, as that building is nearing completion, Lord, that there would be that holistic ministry would continue there in Friends for Health in Haiti. Lord, the medical, the physical side, the mental side, and the spiritual side coming together for your kingdom to come and your will to be done in that part of the world. Lord, we know even as Katie says that there is a tremendous challenges with instability. We pray, Lord, that you would bring peace. We pray, Lord, that you would bring your healing touch upon that land. And God, that you would just have your way and strengthen and protect around that whole team of the staff and volunteers working for Friends for Health of Haiti. Lord, we pray for us too, as we gather around the scripture now in this time, that God, you would speak into our lives, that we might really hear tremendously from you, that we would be changed, that everybody who's with us online, as well as all of us who are here gathered in person, that our lives and our hearts, our minds would be attentive to you. Give me the grace I always pray for, Lord, that I can grow small and decrease so that you would grow large in our size, in our eyes, and increase, that our attention and our worship and adoration would be for you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 I don't know if you've ever seen a time where you feel like you see an athlete playing to the crowd, you know what I mean? Where it seems like they're out on the court and they're doing something, maybe the shots that they make or that dunk that they put in, that just seems like they are just hyping up the crowd at a certain point. It kind of like makes you get into the game even more. Maybe it's that Lambo leap after the touchdown and you see the crowd just go nuts, or after an Olympic sprinter wins the gold medal and they grab their flag and they race around the track and the applause rises up. It's a wonderful thing actually to see an athlete who has tremendous capacity be able to do something and to watch the crowd respond to that. It's an amazing thing, but it's a terrible thing in our spiritual life, if that's how we approach our spirituality. If we are living and playing to the crowd, then we probably have gotten off track. Now, we're in this series on the Sermon on the Mount, Becoming Real, where Jesus has laid out for us the reality that we are blessed by God, that we are, even though we're spiritual zeros, that we belong, we can have entrance into God's kingdom through Jesus Christ. And we've talked about how last week in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talks about the reality that there's a new righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees that he is sort of instructing his followers in. He wants his followers to know this new, this righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees and the scribes. And he went through several examples of that last week, talking about how in our relationship with anger or our relationship with lust or our relationship with our enemies or the way that we reach out to others, all of this can come as the overflow of God's great grace in our lives, of this new righteousness that comes from the inside and works its way to the outside. Righteousness is a key term for Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and what he's trying to do is help us see how God is doing a new thing in fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecies in Ezekiel 36, that he'll put a new heart in us, a new spirit in us, and that new work of God can work its way out into the way that we live our lives. Now here in Matthew chapter 6, where we're going to look at today, we see that this good life with God that's rooted in that real surpassing righteousness, it flows into a real spirituality that is aiming for the right things. It doesn't play to the crowd. Instead, real spirituality lives for an audience of one, who is our God and our Father. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, either electronically or in print, to Matthew chapter 6. I just want to start by looking at verse 1. This is what Jesus says. Matthew 6, verse 1 says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. And if you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." Let me read it one more time. "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." So Jesus has talked about how our character is supposed to reflect God's righteousness. And now he's talking about some specific religious activities, spiritual practices, and how they should flow out of a new place with God, out of this new righteousness. And Jesus is giving us guidelines for certain spiritual practices that you just sort of take for granted are part of the spiritual life, things like prayer and generosity or giving to the needy and fasting. Those are the ones he's going to look at, but it overflows probably into other spiritual practices. Jesus uses these essential spiritual practices to teach about what this new real spirituality looks like. Now, I just want us to see a couple things based off of verse 1 before we begin to explore the rest of this passage all the way through verse 18. I want us to see that Jesus is not telling us to stop praying or to stop fasting or to stop being generous. Notice this, at the beginning of all the next three sections, he says, when you give to the needy, when you pray, when you fast, let's just say this out loud, Jesus assumes we will do those things. Jesus assumes that his disciples are gonna be generous, that his disciples are gonna pray, that his disciples are gonna fast. It's that the approach to that practice is really what Jesus is getting at. He's getting at the motivation behind the reason we give, the reason we pray, the reason that we fast. And the contrast that Jesus is setting up in this entire teaching here is the contrast between the hypocrites and the audience that they are doing their spirituality for and his disciples, or the really righteous, and who they're living their spiritual practices for. So let's just put that into focus for a minute. Throughout this section in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus defines who are the hypocrites. In fact, it's a theme in Matthew's gospel is there's a sub-theme of hypocrisy. I mean, that Jesus is addressing that time and time again. The hypocrites, their audience, as Jesus says in verse 1, they practice their righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. They're living for an audience of the people around them. And some of you may know that the Greek word behind hypocrite that we get our word hypocrite from is actually the Greek word hypokrites, which came out of the acting world, and it was someone who put a mask on to appear as a different character, even though they were the same person. That became sort of a term that was used of people who looked like one thing and lived in a different way. They were hypocrites. And we often think of hypocrites as those who say one thing but do something else. They say one thing, but they do something else. And there's so many examples of hypocrites, right, that it's like hard to know where to start, as long as we're not afraid to look in the mirror too, right? Hypocrites say one thing and do another, but I want us to understand that Jesus is actually using a slightly different definition for a hypocrite. It's not someone who says one thing and does another. A hypocrite here in this section is someone who does something, but their heart is in a different place. They're doing something externally, but their heart doesn't match up with that. In fact, their heart is in a different place. And all through the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus has been trying to do is to bring us together. You know that the fall and the impact of sin and evil has broken us. We are fragmented and divided people. And as Jesus comes in as the new Adam, he is completely at one with himself in the sense of being a unified, consistent person. But we are often fragmented and inconsistent. And Jesus, when he is coming into the world and reaching out to us through the cross to bring us back to God and then to be filled by the Holy Spirit with a new heart and a new spirit. And as part of what Jesus is trying to do is to unify us, to make us at one with God and at one with ourselves so that our hearts and our activities match one another. A hypocrite is someone whose heart is in a different place than the exterior action that they're doing. They are a divided person. They are living for what's around them, people to see them, and Jesus is pushing towards a different direction. Their hearts are in the wrong place, and so their actions are actually in the wrong place. You track that? They're doing one thing and their hearts are in a different place. But the really righteous are living for a different audience. They're not living for people's praise around them. They are living for the recognition of God the Father. They're living for the recognition of God the Father, and their hearts are in the right place. They're coming with a desire out of an increasing inner unity of life to reach out to God, to pursue God, to be hungry for God in their fasting, to be listening to God in their prayer, to be giving on behalf of God in their generosity. It's not that they never practice their spirituality in public places. I mean, look at us. Here we are. We're gathered for worship both online and in person. We're practicing our spirituality. But the audience is not the people around you, even though community is incredibly important. The audience that we're living for in the practice of our spirituality is God the Father. And so with our hearts in the right place, our outer actions can be at unity with that. And Jesus is saying that those sort of people are living for God's glory and God's delight. This is their reward. Y'all still with me? Okay, don't feel like you can't talk back. It helps me. It really helps me. Now, there's a passage or a word in here that comes back again and again, and it can maybe confuse us a little bit, where Jesus says, they'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. He goes on in several places, and he talks about the reward that comes from the Father. Jesus links many times, actually throughout the Sermon on the Mount and other places, this idea that when you live with your heart in the right place, that there is a reward that comes from God. And throughout the passage, it's pretty clear that there's contrasting rewards. The hypocrites, they get their reward from people's applause and people's attention. They are paid in full, is actually the language, by getting people's attention. But the person who's living with their heart set on God, they're living for a different kind of reward. Now, sometimes this concept of reward seems to be at odds with the idea that we're saved by grace, not by works, right? And so we sometimes wrestle with that. And we start talking about, you know, having jewels in the crown and different things like that. And I'm just going to say, if you had an old-fashioned scale with two sort of balancing sides, and you put jewels on the crown on this side, and then you put the reward that Jesus, I believe, is talking about, which is actually the joy and the delight and the presence of God on this side, I'm going to tell you which is more solid. The joy and the delight of God. I mean, you can have your jewels in the crown if I can have the fullness of joy, which is in God's presence, it says in Psalm 16. If I can have God's presence, if I can have God's attention, if I can have God's delight and his love lavished on me because my heart is in the right place, that's what I want. And so Jesus is saying that the person who lives as his disciple, who's stepping into the good life and living out of an inner righteousness that comes into an outer righteousness that leads to a real spirituality aimed at the delight and the audience of one, which is God the Father, they get their reward, which is God. Ooh, I like that. You can have your jewels in the crown. I just want God. As the deer pants for streams of living water, so my soul, oh God, longs for you. This is what Jesus is saying. Real spirituality is lived for an audience of one, which is our God and our Father. Can't help but think of Genesis 15:1, where God says to Abraham these words, "Don't be afraid, Abraham, for I am your shield and your very great reward. What's the reward? It's God and his presence itself. So let's jump into the rest of this passage. I just spent a long time just on verse one to set up what Jesus is teaching as he looks at these three spiritual practices: giving to the needy, prayer, and fasting. And you're probably gonna figure out pretty quickly that I'm not gonna give an exhaustive sermon on each one of these things. I want us to see them through the lens of a real spirituality lived for the audience of one, as an overflow of the real righteousness and the good life that Jesus is teaching about in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's read verses 2-4 though. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Giving of alms, giving to the needy, Jesus assumes is something his disciples will do, but their motivation comes out of a different place. In fact, the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy outline a system of care for the poor because God cares about the poor. And so the generosity of his people was seen to be sort of just an understood reality. Jesus isn't sort of setting that aside, but he's saying the motivation that's within that is incredibly important. In fact, the rabbinical teaching around the time of Jesus actually had a specific guideline to prevent families from impoverishing themselves on behalf of the poor, because that wasn't good either. This is how generous God's people were supposed to be. Some were actually impoverishing themselves for the sake of the needy. But Jesus is driving at something else. He's assuming people will give, but he says the motivation should be different. For those who give like the hypocrites, he says, they're giving in a very noticeable way so that everyone will applaud them. They're giving so noisily, they can't wait to let those coins hit the offering plate. So everybody goes, wow, that was a lot of coin going in there. You know, they're looking for that opportunity to get that plaque on the wall that has their name on it, so everybody knows, wow, that person was incredibly generous. And when everybody notices and applauds, Jesus says, paid in full. If that's your aim, you got it. If that's what you're looking for, you're welcome to have it, Jesus says. But my disciples are going into a surpassing sort of righteousness. It's a surpassing righteousness that is linked to a secrecy in giving. It's a secrecy where it's described so strongly. Jesus uses a hyperbole. The left hand doesn't know what the right hand is doing. Now, you know that's physically impossible and mentally impossible to get your brain to hide, you know, your left hand. Like, it doesn't not work. But Jesus is using that strong image of speech so that we understand just how dramatically he's calling his disciples to live a secrecy in their generosity. Not that we stop being generous, not that we stop giving to the needy, but that it comes out of a different place. It gives generously for the desire for the Father's reward. It's living what God has given and returning it to him, and it's living for the delight and the joy of God that comes with the action of giving. If you know that everything you have is God's, then you open it all up to God. And when you know that everything you have is open to God, then you can't help but when you see a need, want to give it. But there's sometimes things that happen to us, and I don't know if you've ever been asked to give on a GoFundMe campaign. You know when you get to that moment on a GoFundMe campaign online to serve somebody, and it asks you this question: do you want to remain anonymous or not? Sometimes when I get to that point, I go, is this a Matthew 6:2-4 moment? I know you think I'm being like a little rigid about that. But I wonder how much I want other people to know that I gave X number of dollars for this cause. Now, it's not that I don't ever like let my name be out there, but I wonder myself sometimes, who am I living my generosity for? Jesus says, what motivates you actually sets up the way that you live your spiritual practices. And it probably says a lot about what your spirituality really consists of. Does it consist out of a living relationship with God, flowing out of an interior righteousness that works its way out, or is it lived in some other way? So let me ask us a couple questions. Are we giving generously to those in need? Jesus assumes that will be the case of his disciples. In fact, you read the Sermon on the Mount, you know it's a call to radical righteousness. He is calling us to a radical generosity on behalf of those in need. That's the first question. And then the second question has to be this: what is our motivation? Who is our audience for our radical generosity? Is it the people who will see our name written someplace? Or are we aiming for God? Real spirituality lives for an audience of one, our God and our Father. Amen? Well, he keeps going. And when you pray, verse 5, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now, prayer is the heart of our life with God. Prayer is that trusting conversation where we hear from God and God gets to hear from us. Prayer is the lifeline of our spiritual power. It is incredibly important. Jesus is not telling us not to pray. He is telling us to pray, but let God search the motivations of our prayers. He says there's a way that's deficient in its spirituality, and there's two parts to that. One is the public prayer that longs to be seen by others. That's hypocritical prayer, Jesus says, because we're aiming for the attention of other people. And if we wanted that attention, when they go, oh, what an amazing prayer warrior that person is, we've gotten our reward paid in full. The other deficiency is this: when we just babble on and on in prayer, not thinking that God is actually one who knows what we need and a God who hears what we need and a God who longs to supply what we need. When we babble on like the pagans, and for Jesus, pagans is anybody who isn't his follower. They could be Jewish or they could be, you know, a Gentile. It doesn't really matter. For him, it's somebody who doesn't understand the heart of the reality that's found in Father God. If we're just trying to sway God by using a lot of words and wearing him out by our endless babbling on, it's missing the point. And you know how this plays out. You know, some of us use extra boisterous voices when we pray. Sometimes we, you know, sign up for that 24/7 prayer thing and we want people to see that we took 1 a.m. to 2 a.m. on the listing. Whatever it might be, sometimes our prayer life is lived for the attention of other people. Oh man, this is so hard as a pastor, right? Like, I'm supposed to pray in services in front of a bunch of people. God help me. But see, Jesus isn't saying that we should never pray in public. In fact, Jesus prayed in public. The disciples prayed in public. It's not about whether we should or should not pray in public. It's what is the motivation underlying our life of prayer. Jesus says that the way of surpassing righteousness, the real spirituality, is different. It is a secrecy in prayer, in this, that we enter into the secret place and our prayer life flows out of what no one ever sees. If the only prayer life that we have is what people see when we're gathered in the public place, then we probably don't have a prayer life. Prayer life starts in the secret place and overflows into the public place, just like our righteousness starts in the inner life, the transformation that comes from God, and then flows into the outer places as well. It's a prayer that doesn't need a lot of words, because when a child comes to its daddy, a child doesn't always have to say a lot to say, "Daddy, would you help me here? Oh, Daddy, I need you. Oh, Daddy, I don't know what to do. Could you guide me?" You know, the life of the person who is living with God is rooted in this understanding of God and Father, and I wish I could have time just to delve into this whole aspect of God being our Father. And we've done a series on the sermon, on the Lord's Prayer before, and maybe you want to dig that up another time, but I just need to say this, that Jesus' distinctive approach to prayer is rooted in the identity of God as our Father. 542 times in the New Testament, God is referred to as Father. And even though the Old Testament referred to God as Father, Jesus' primary approach to God was in this trusting relationship of the divine parent who knows what we need and is trustworthy for us. And out of this place of our relationship with God, out of this inner given over to God sort of attitude, we live for his attention, his recognition, his delight when we pray. Oh Lord, help us, take us into that place. And it's out of that that Jesus gives us a pattern for prayer that's often known as the Lord's Prayer, which is probably better called the disciples' prayer. And I'm just going to read it, verses 9 through 13. This then is how you should pray, Jesus says. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So simple. So profound. Tertullian, who is a great church leader from North Africa in Carthage in the second century, who came up with the conception of the way of talking about the Trinity that we take for granted today, he said, how many edicts of the prophets, gospels, and apostles, how many discourses, parables, examples, and precepts of the Lord are touched upon in the brevities of a few short words in the Lord's Prayer? He sort of said, everything that you want to find in the gospels, it's like sort of packed into the Lord's Prayer. Now, I'm not going to go through everything here, but I just want to say two things that have been really helpful for me in my practice of prayer has been to make the Lord's Prayer a vital part of my prayer life. Every single day, before I get going, before I end my time of prayer, I just recite the Lord's Prayer. Sometimes I just recite it word for word. Other times I find myself slowing down and using each phrase as sort of a diving board into a deeper pool of prayer. Our Father, thank you, Father, for being a father to us. Thank you that when I go into this day, I'm not a spiritually orphaned person, but I am cared for by you. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thank you, Lord. Holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Oh God, I so much of the time am bent on my own kingdom and my own will being done. Lord, would you help me to live for your kingdom today? Would you help me to live for your will today? And using the Lord's Prayer as each phrase kind of a diving board into the life of prayer in the secret place becomes a connection point for us with the living God. I would love to commend to you this little model prayer, this little framework prayer that Jesus gives us as a great guide to our prayer lives. If we want to live out of the applause and the recognition of the Father and not out of the recognition of others. Jesus connects a very interesting thing here at the end, verses 14 and 15, and we'll return to themes of forgiveness later, but let me just read this. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Take that home and think about that for a while. Is Jesus being radical with his call to spirituality? Yes, he is not letting us off the hook. So let me ask us just a couple questions in relation to our practice of prayer. It's this. First, do we pray? Do we have a life of prayer that's regular? The place where we gather in the secret place. Maybe you have your war room set up, that place where you can gather with God on a regular basis. And second is this. Who is our audience for our prayers? Is it the people around us who hear our amazing words, the theological insights flashing through our prayers, the boldness of our volume when we pray, the speed at which we can layer word upon word upon word? If we are aimed for having other people praise us, we're living out of a deficient righteousness and a deficient spirituality. It's not that community isn't important, but our motivation, Jesus says, should be praying out of a living trust in dependence upon God. Real spirituality is lived for an audience of one, and that one is our God and our Father. Y'all still with me? Oh man, the conviction is coming down, isn't it? Jesus says in verses 16 through 18, when you fast, Don't look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others their fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Fasting, not necessarily a super popular spiritual practice. Fasting is simply voluntary abstinence from food or sometimes other things for a spiritual reason of drawing near to God. Voluntary abstinence from food or other things for the spiritual reasons of drawing near to God. It's the opportunity to express to God that we hunger and thirst for him more than we even hunger and thirst for food and drink. This is Psalm 42:1, as the deer pants for streams of living water, so my soul longs for you. And Jesus says the way of deficient righteousness and spirituality is to look like you're fasting, you know, letting everybody know, oh, I'm struggling through the day. I'm fasting for God's glory. I'm sorry I look so tired and haggard. I couldn't even shave today. You know, I don't know what it is. I'm not sure exactly what that looks like, but the drawn face, helping people know how religious you are by the way you look. Oh, Jesus says, paid in full. Everybody noticed. They know you're a really committed faster. Put that on your resume and see what happens. Jesus says the way of surpassing righteousness is something else. There's a secrecy in fasting. He assumes we will fast, but it comes out of the secret place with God. It may not be noticeable to anyone else because we are trying to express not to other people how hungry we are for God. We're trying to express to God how hungry we are for him. And I want to commend fasting to us. Oh, man. I think that fasting is one of the most difficult and also one of the most important spiritual practices for our day because we are a world, a society especially, that does not know how to say no to itself. If you want victory over temptation, let me ask you when the last time is you fasted. Because if you can learn to say no to lunch, you may be able to learn to say no to that porn site. If you learn to say no to that snack, you may actually be able to say no to embezzling money. And so the strengthening of the will that Jesus is holding up here in fasting, he says it's important, but it's the motivation, the real spirituality that comes out of a real righteousness connected to God. So let me just ask us these questions. Are we fasting? Are we fasting as part of our spiritual practice of drawing near to God? But the second question is this. What is our audience for our fasting? Who are we trying to tell that we're hungry for God? Is it God or somebody else? If you want more information about fasting, reach out to me because I think there's some great resources that it's just neglected oftentimes in our day. But real spirituality is lived for an audience of one. This is what Jesus is getting at in this section of the Sermon on the Mount. So may we come to a place where we are not divided and fragmented between our hearts and our actions, where God is increasingly taking us in his hands and he's shaping us from the inside out, that our spirituality, our spiritual practices reflect a surpassing righteousness that's been imbued into our life by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, a new heart, a new spirit in us that we might live into the blessed, abundant life that Jesus is teaching about on the Sermon on the Mount, where we know we are children of our Heavenly Father living in his kingdom. May we be people like that. Living each day, not fixated on the attention of others, but living each day for the audience of one. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, help us. Oh, Lord, grow us. Oh, Lord, mature us in our faith and in our spiritual life that we might know you and live for you more. In any way, Lord, that we are getting off course in our prayer or our fasting or our giving or any other spiritual practice, Lord, would you just correct us and bring us back so that in all things, Lord, you would receive the glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Pastor Matt Erickson At this time, we welcome you to join us for our weekend services by RSVPing for an in-person service or join us online at eastbrook.org/at-home. For more information on Eastbrook, visit our website at eastbrook.org.